Hey, anyway, we're ready to go. So hopefully you're ready to go. We today are going to continue studying the divine institutions. These have been set up and established by God as the way that society, the human race, is designed to function. How do things work? What is at the very core and the foundation of all societies? This is designed, like I say, for the human race. Christians should pay careful attention to it, and especially right now, because we have an enemy that's not the unseen enemy of the virus that I'm talking about. Marxism is trying to take over. And Marxism, if you know anything about it, it goes after the divine institutions. It's exactly what it does. And I think it is satanic based, the whole Marxist system is. And so I think it is conscious. They consciously go after it because they want to tear down the God, the Almighty, the creator of all things, and replace him, because they don't believe in him to begin with, and replace him with a governmental system. They want the government to be God. So what do? They go after various things. They go after volition. We've learned the four institutions already. They go after marriage, they go after family, and they go after nations. So that's exactly what they do. So whenever you know that and know that God has ordained these things and established them, then you know when you find an attack on them that is not of God. So we're going to study some of these and try to bring in current events into the process, because we just finished studying coming events. Coming events is about things to come. And one thing I would recommend is don't get your information off of cable news as to what is prophecies. I got sidetracked yesterday. We better pray before I go any farther than this. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Thank you for your many blessings, for your tests. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for laying out an amazing plan by which we could love you honestly in return, to connect with the love that you have for us. And Father, I pray that we would indeed learn about the enemy. We don't want to study him too much, but we sure want to know what he's up to. And Father, I pray that's what will happen today, that we'll be better equipped to face this unseen enemy that is trying to take over the world. Father, let us give you the praise. Let us learn from your word. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I was going through the cable news channels last night, and I saw a thing called Mysterious Prophecies. And I thought, I usually cannot watch over about 30 seconds at a time anything that has to do with the Bible on especially on secular news networks. So, but I thought, I'm going to take a look at this one. And they were already into it, and it was the book of Revelation. They were just going to analyze it from an honest viewpoint, and so they had a bunch of honest people out there, one of which was a lady from Princeton who was in charge of Old Testament or something like that. And then I thought, well, you know, B.B. Warfield, it wasn't too bad, but that was 200 years ago, and they've since gone, not quite that long, 100 years ago, but they've since gone away from that. And then they ended up at the head chair of the University of North Carolina, Department of Religion, and several other places like that. And I'm listening to it, and it's just obvious that to them that the book of Revelation was all about the first century and is all fulfilled in the first century. And they said, except for some of these other things that we don't have any explanation for, like hell in Revelation 20 and stuff like that. But, oh, yeah, they did have an explanation for hell. It was Vesuvius in 79 A.D., and so they got a taste of hell that way. And I'm thinking, you know, these people are really, you could just kind of see it in their face, they think they know it all about this particular topic, and that's really shocking. See, there's some things when you look at prophecy, you can look at them and go, this I'm positive about. Okay, what's that? Jesus is coming back. Now, they actually dealt with the rapture on there. You know, some people believe that he's going to come back. Of course, they believed he's going to come back in the first century. And since he didn't come back in the first century, this was all just an allegory. That's the way they dealt with it. And there's some things you can say, I'm positive this is what it says. Other things that you look at and you go, well, this is probable. This is what the evidence shows. This is how it comes together. We compared Scripture with Scripture, and this is probable. And then you look at a third category, which is, it's possible. You know, some things, well, could it happen? Could it happen? Well, it's possible that it might could happen. But there's nothing that you can definitively move it into that next level, and certainly not into the positive level. And we have a lot of people in prophecy that they stay down in that possible level and try to turn it into positive level, and they sell books doing it. And so that's not the way that we approach prophecy. Now, as we were looking at it, what we did see, there was just an overarching theme there within the book of Revelation is an attack on the divine institutions. It's attack on the divine institutions. Whenever you look at volition, what's the argument of evolution and Marxism? You're a product of your environment. That it's all conditioned by your environment. You really don't have free will. You just think you have free will, but everything is preconditioned. So if we can change the environment, we can change the decisions that are made. Well, that's part of their argument. Environmental determinism is what they call it. So they plug this in. What are they going after? Family? Marriage? Yeah, read in Olivet Discourse, and you can find out where children are going to be betraying parents in the last days. They're going to be turning them into the authorities for not doing what the authorities want. And are they going after nations? You know, there'll still be nations in the tribulation, but what's Satan want to do? He wants a one world government, and what he wants is no borders, no boundaries, no nothing. Well, there's even nations in the eternal state, as we've already seen. So what is he going after? And he's going after volition. That's one of the big things, and saying you're not responsible for your decisions. Now, last week we started this. We looked at volition, and we simply defined it for a lot of different reasons. It's the ability to decide, to make decisions, the perfect ability to decide that God has given to us. Three categories of volition, which is divine, and that means God has the ability to decide. He is not a big computer up there that got left by a Star Trek back billions of years ago somewhere, and this computer has taken over and started to do all these things. That's not what he is at all. He is not a computer. He's a personal being. And we find out that there's angelic volition. Angels are a higher creation than man. That's what the Scripture reveals to us. And they have the ability to decide. They have the ability to choose. Satan was created perfect, it says, until unrighteousness was found in him. And what was that unrighteousness? He decided to go against God and lead a rebellion against God. And we have ample scriptural evidence for that. And then there's human volition, the ability to choose, and that is given to this lower creation of mankind. Now, does the Bible establish volition? And the answer to that, I believe, is clearly yes. We looked at the fact that every third-class condition in the Greek, that's an if-then clause. If it's true, and maybe it is, and maybe it isn't. Okay? That establishes the ability of options that are there. So the third-class condition, aeon plus a subjunctive, is what it looks like in the Greek. Every subjunctive mood in the Greek, which is translated often may or might, indicating a possibility. If you do this, then do this. It's a subjunctive. It's a might happen. It's interesting that every knee should bow. Philippians 2:10 says that every knee should bow at the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's a subjunctive that's used in there. But Romans 14:11 uses a pure future. Every knee will bow. So they're two different things. Here we are on planet Earth. Every knee should bow. Should make that decision. But the future tense says every knee will bow one of these days. But if you put it all together, for some it's going to be too late. Everyone is going to recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord, even those who spend eternity in hell. Then we have every alternate choice presented. And here's a tremendous verse to remember, John 3:36. We all know John 3:16. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. What is the obedience about? Believe in the Son. Whosoever believes in him shall be saved, shall not perish, but have eternal life. So every alternative choice that is put there and set before man. And the imperatives. Have any of you ever violated an imperative? I know none of you ever have along there, but some of us know what that's like, because we know that there are certain commandments that are given, duly established sometimes by governmental authorities. Okay, like speed limits. I know none of you have ever gone over a speed limit in the history of the world. Okay? Some people just think they're suggestions. Okay? Some people think that the white line down a two-lane highway is so they can line up their hood ornament as they're going through there. Some people just have that, but an imperative gives us a choice. Are we going to follow it or not follow it? So volition is very clearly established by the Scripture. Now we also know volition is going to be tested. And when we start putting this together, we start seeing in part why we are here. This is some of the early clues as to what is mankind doing on planet Earth. Did God need the angels to be perfectly happy? The answer to that's no, he didn't. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have absolute attributes, one of which is love. They loved each other purely, completely, totally. They did not need anything else to be happy, but they chose to share themselves, and they made this creation called angels. And these angels were given the perfect ability to choose, but not the ability to choose perfectly every time. And eventually, they fell. So here we have Satan falling. If you read Ezekiel 28, he was probably the angelic high priest, and he led a lot of them astray, if not all. And so here we have Satan involved in this thing, and we know that Satan brought charges against God, because God declared him guilty. Remember, the ruler of this world has been judged. That's a past tense. The lake of fire that has been prepared already for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41. But he's not there yet. We've just been studying in Revelation when he gets thrown in there. So there's an interim in the middle, and it has to be an appeal, because I think God could catch him any time. I don't think Satan's been flitting around the universe like some of these science fiction things. Oh, by the way, that's how they explained Ezekiel 1 in that mysterious prophecies last night with the flying, you know, the flying machines and all that had to be flying saucers. And he was seeing visions, and he was probably smoking something he shouldn't have been smoking. And I mean, that's part of what they do with the book of Ezekiel. Instead of saying, no, God thinks in ways we don't think. And so he reveals himself, he chooses to do it, and the way he does it is to keep us thinking. But anyway, man comes along, and we get caught in the middle between God and Satan. I've heard people say, well, that's not fair. Well, it's perfectly fair, because God is perfectly fair. To say that's not fair is something Satan would say, isn't it? Because God is absolute righteousness. He is absolute justice. So he decided to bring forth this lower creation. That's us. And we're going to be doubly behind the eight ball. We're not going to be in perfect environment like Satan. We're not going to be created perfect. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created. We're not going to be created perfect. Only Adam and Eve. And they fell. And so here we are, doubly behind the eight ball, fallen creatures with a sin nature on the inside. And this sin nature, and then we got a hostile environment. And he's going to show Satan over the course of time that people can come to me of their own choice. they can choose to come to me, that they're not a product of their environment, that they are a product of the decisions that they make along the way. And God has taken thousands of years that we know of to establish that fact and prove it in a court of law, because Satan's called the adversary. It's an adversary in a court of law. That's the way the word is used. So we do know volition will be tested. We get a clue to that in Genesis 2, all the way back in the book of beginnings. In verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Okay, he was going to raise crops in there, and keep it is a word shamar in the Hebrew. I love that word because it doesn't mean just to keep. It means to guard. Put him there to guard it. Shamar, you'll find it used hundreds of times in the Old Testament. And when you track it down, it's not just keep. It's keep because you see it's valuable and to guard it as a result of it. And it's and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." This literally says, in the Hebrew, "From every tree of the garden you shall eat." That's what it says. It uses an imperfect tense there. It's not a, and it is used to establish a command. From every tree. Now think about that. You may not have heard this part before, but it says, "From any tree," it's not any tree, "every tree of the garden you shall eat. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." Same construction. There's a prohibition to not eat that tree, but there's also a command to eat from every tree of the garden that's there. "For in the day you eat from it, you'll surely die." We focus on that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we forget about it. He says, from every tree. Because hunger will make them eat from the ones they like. Just like us, when you open the refrigerator, what do you pull out of there? The thing that's most stimulating at that point in time. Why do some things turn green and moldy in there? Okay? Because you didn't like that. Okay? You chose not to eat it. Now, how about a command that says, from every tree of the garden you shall eat? Because then it's not just about desire and touch and taste and looks. It's about obedience. Because this command, I believe, fully had a twofold side to it. From every tree, that's the positive side of the command. That's normally what you find in a command that comes from God. It's a choice between that which is pleasing in His eyes and that which is not pleasing in His eyes. Because He's saying, you know, you might not like to look at this thing, but you might like it. So try it. It's not going to be pleasing to the eyes, because what tempted the woman? Remember all the temptations that were used there. Volition is going to be tested. First two members of the human race, there they are, put in this garden. And here's the command: from every one of these trees, eat. But not this one. Don't eat from that one. So the first test, this is the first test. It is a test of volition. And we are tested over and over and over again to choose for God or choose against God. And that's the way life is. Now, how about volition and the will of God? Volition and the will of God, the introduction here, first of all, God is a personal being, and He has a perfect ability to decide. Prior to His creation of angels and man, He decided how He would deal with these new creatures He knew would sin and need grace. He's omniscient. He can't not know. You know, He couldn't, when Adam, have you eaten from that tree that I told? He already knew, did He not? He knew it before He created Adam. Okay, we lose sight of these things. It did not catch God by surprise when Adam ate from this tree. Neither did God make Adam eat from this tree. See, omniscience and foreknowledge does not mean causation. Now, the result was a plan that included giving the creatures volition, okay, so they would be and the which is so they would be responsible for their decisions and they could honestly return his love. As I mentioned last week, you can program a computer to say, I love you over and over again, but it doesn't really care. And we know that. So God could have made creatures that could have been totally obedient to his will, and in so doing, they couldn't honestly return his love. So he decided to make a creature that could choose against him so they could honestly love him for all of eternity. They'd be responsible and could then honestly return his love, define sin, and redeem them from their fallen condition. That's part of his plan. He knew it up front. It wasn't, again, like Israel rejecting him at the first advent. Didn't catch God by surprise at all. It wasn't one of those things that, oops, they rejected the Messiah coming in, so now we got to go to plan B, which is the church. No, it was the plan all along. He knew what volition would do, but he did not make it happen. Now, one of the key problems to understanding the will of God is the differing definitions used to describe God's activities. Often terms are used interchangeably and lose sight of the distinctive differences described by the word. Please consider the definitions of different areas of God's will. And we're going to define these because sometimes they're defined a little bit different, but this is the definitions that we're going to go with to help us understand better, I think, what is going on. First of all is the sovereign will of God. Now, this word sovereign, it's another one of those words you don't find in the Bible as sovereign. Kind of like volition, isn't it? Do a word search on volition. Nah, not going to find it. Do a word search on Trinity. Nah, not going to find it. But what we have is very clear evidence and proof that there is a Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that volition does exist. Now, where does sovereignty come from? Because there are a lot of words that go with it, but sadly, the sovereignty, it's the kingly will of God. If you understand sovereignty is about kingship, then you'll understand it. The New American Standard, I think, they had enough pressure from some people to put sovereign in there that finally, in 1 Timothy 6, they added the word sovereign in there, and then you look it up in the Greek, which always exposes things, and it's a word for omnipotence. It's not a word for sovereignty. Sovereignty is not about omnipotence. Sovereignty comes from kingship. And when you understand that, how do kings function? Kings make laws. Kings issue penalties for violation of those laws. They exact justice when and how they determine. Now, God can and does. He uses overruling will at times as he decides. Now, the sovereign will of God, when we use that term, we're not really looking at his control of history and his guiding of history. What we're looking at is he's the one that makes the rules that says this is what is right, this is what is wrong. And so it's about his kingship. You know, another thing a king can do is show grace and mercy anytime they want. Isn't that interesting? Somebody in the right position of authority can show great position or mercy and grace whenever they choose to do that. So this sovereign will of God, that's what it's about. Then we have the directive will of God. Now, oftentimes I've seen this one defined. I'm not trying to be cute here. I'm trying to give better definition to it. But I've seen directive will of God used to as the determination of God's control of history. Now see, God can control history and still give his creatures volition. And that's something that people sometimes have trouble wrapping their heads around. Now, the directive will of God refers to the principles prescribed by God. 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 10. A verse we need to remember. We know the law is good if you use it lawfully. He says, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. So we know that the law is good. The directive will of God is, what does he want me to do? We all should know what he wants us to do, or things that we ought to do. Okay, some things we should do, other things that we ought to do. It includes God's desire for his creation to love and not commit sin. Isn't that God's desire? That's his directive will. What is his directive will? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors as yourself. Very clearly part of it. He wants us to display virtue rather than transgression. Directive will of God describes what pleases him. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:9, we should make it our ambition to do that which is pleasing in his eyes. Then we have the permissive will of God. Now that's where we usually live. Okay? Right out here in the permissive will of God, he permits volition to function apart from his directive will. He says, I want you to do this, Adam. All these trees, eat from them. That tree, don't eat from it. Okay? But Adam ate from it. Was that his directive will or sovereign will? Uh-uh. It was his permissive will. It's designed to show that Adam has this ability to choose and that Adam's going to be responsible for that decision. This part of his will is where human good and evil function. Now, human good is that category of good. See, human good, if I offer you a cup of coffee, of course some people would say that was evil, but if I offer you a drink of water, usually nobody argues with that. When I argue a drink of water, because I want you to say thank you. Is that the kind of good that God wants? Or is that purely human good for self-aggrandizement? It's human good. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's a good that is not the kind that really pleases God, because it's good that is done for yourself. You can't argue with giving somebody on a hot day a cold drink of water. That's a good thing. That's a good thing to do. But why are you doing it? Seems like I read a verse somewhere, in fact Hebrews 4:12, that God is a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Right? So it's not just the action that he's looking at, is why'd you do it? For what purpose? For what reason? Are you doing it to promote yourself? Because self-promotion is one of those sins that we're not supposed to be involved in. So here is, there's no evil in God. Permissive will, that's John 3:20, James 1:13 and 14. There is no evil in God. So permissive will lets evil function because the evil is in his creatures, okay? And done and performed by his creatures. It's also where freedom functions in human activities that are not directly addressed by the Word of God. Now, what kind of human activities is that? What about your socks that you put on this morning? Did you have a choice? Did God ordain that choice? Or did he give you the freedom to put one blue one and one black one on at the same time? See, that's where human freedom functions. We have the ability to choose, and some things are not moral or amoral. They are just choices, and this falls under permissive will. Now, we're going to learn, because we're going to dig into it deeper before we get done with this, but part of this is there is good, better, and best choices, and there is bad, worse, and worst choices too. It was a bad choice for Judas to decide to betray the Lord. It was worse whenever he went and made a deal with the religious leaders, but the worst choice is whenever he took the deal and ended up committing suicide. See, it went from bad to worse to worst. And that's frequently the way things go. Good, better, and best, though, sounds like that's where we need to live. So, the permissive will of God. Then we have the perfect will of God. This is where we want to be. Now, this occurs when believers are fully submitted to him. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I hope those are on your refrigerator. I urge you by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. That's our word, well-pleasing, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you can determine what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Now, here is the perfect will of God, fully submitted to Him. You're a living holy sacrifice. You're living in the not my will, but your will be done. And whatever the Lord's got for you this day is what you're ready to do. It's fully submitted, loving Him and other people. It's when the sovereign, directive, and permissive will of God come together in perfect harmony in the believer's life. That's where we want to be, right in the center of His will. His perfect will is for all to believe, is it not? But His permissive will permits those who choose to choose against Him. John 20, verse 30 and 31, these things are written that you might believe. And then we have the overruling will of God, and of course that's what people like to talk about, because that's some of the fun parts. This refers to a supernatural intervention in history when God chooses to overrule certain physical laws or the actions of certain people without overruling their volition. Examples include the miraculous exodus from Egypt. Now, of course, we get into Pharaoh and God hardened. It started off with Pharaoh hardened his heart, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God in a secondary sense did, not in the primary sense. Pharaoh always had the ability to choose and go the other direction. He did. But God, whenever he knew what he was going to do, so in a secondary sense he did, because Pharaoh kept choosing against. And he knew also that it was time for them to walk out of Egypt to the very day in fulfillment of the prophecy to Abraham. He knew all those things, and he just kept laying it in front of him. The miraculous exodus from Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea. I just love that, don't you? I mean, how many principles you can teach out of that? You ever been backed up against your Red Sea? You no place to go, and the enemy's beating down on you. And then you, like Moses, Charlton Heston, goes, "Stand still." Yeah? You know, all of us are going to have our Red Seas from time to time. That's the application. And are we going to listen to Moses? Stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. You know, sometimes the deliverance is He takes us into His presence. But that's not bad. That's not bad at all. So here is the Red Sea overruling Balaam's words. He didn't overrule Balaam's volition, did he? Balaam wanted the money. We're told that in other parts of the book. Balaam was a lover of money. He was going to pronounce a curse on Israel. He wanted the money, and he opened his mouth, and a blessing came out, which made the king of Moab very mad. So he gave him another shot. Same thing happened. He did not overrule Balaam's volition, but he did choose to overrule his words. How about Jonah trying to flee from God? The whole book of Jonah. See, a lot of Jewish people have done the same thing Jonah did over the course of history. Jeremiah, inquire of your God and ask Him if we should go down to Egypt. And so Jeremiah inquired of God, and He said, "Don't go down to Egypt." And so they packed up and went down to Egypt. Classic. Well, Jonah, okay, I want you to go to Nineveh, right in the heart of Assyria. And he hated the Assyrians. He wanted them to die. That's why he went out to the hill. After his all, he was waiting for God to destroy him, because they only had 40 days left. And if they didn't turn around, God was going to take Assyria out. And Jonah said, "Okay, I'll go give them the gospel after you put me through that fish for 3 days and spit me up on the beach. Okay, I'll go do it, and that'll kill them. That'll get them out of there." Well, they accepted the Lord. And for about 140 years, Assyria thrived. They were used as a whipped nation. They showed up at Israel's gates and said, "Your God sent us here." How would you like to be the Jews at that point in time? Because you'd become so disobedient in your own volition that God let another nation bring discipline on you. Now, the plan of God. How does this all come together? Now, this is a little chart, and this is just getting started. I'm not going to spend years on this topic, but we are going to spend a little bit of time. How does the Word of God, how does the plan of God work? In this plan of God, we have the sovereign and overruling will. Boy, that's hard to see from here. The sovereign and overruling will are outside these lines. His directive will is right down the middle. This is the straight and narrow. This is what righteousness is about. Righteousness, the word means straight. So it's about walking the straight and narrow. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Here's his directive will. Above this, we're going to put his perfect will. That's where God wants us to live, fully submitted to him, loving others. And down here is his permissive will, and that's where we usually do live instead of living within his perfect will. Now, we're going to see an example in Acts 2. Acts 2:22, this is Peter's first sermon. It's a pretty good sermon. 3,000 people saved that day. That's considered a pretty good sermon. And Peter stammering around a little bit all the way through the thing, but he gets the words out. Now, all areas of his will are demonstrated by what Peter says here. In Acts 2, verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him," Jesus, "to be held in its power." Now look at all the five areas of his will. God's overruling will is seen in the miracles of Jesus, okay, which it says the Father did through him. Okay, and now Jesus himself was a miracle, born of a virgin. So you see the overruling will of God, the normal laws of nature, the way they work, that children are not born of a virgin. That's not the normal laws of nature. So he overruled that. And also, how about his resurrection from the dead? Well, there's his overruling will. His sovereign will is sending a Messiah to pay the penalty for sin. That was his choice. He was the king. You have several parables that go along with that, about the parable of the landowner. And he's trying to tell these people, you better pay attention, because one day the landowner's going to come back. And he sent his son. And what did they do to his son? They killed him. You know, the Jews even understood that parable, didn't they? Because they got furious with him over that. As Jesus said, yeah, they killed the landowner's son. Now, his sovereign will is sending a Messiah to pay the penalty for sin. That's his kingly choice that he made. His directive will is displayed by laying out the requirements for this Messiah and specifying the standards of righteousness by which to evaluate him. See, they watched him. They watched him. They observed him. He asked them one time, "Which one of you accuses me of sin?" And they could never come up with anything other than a violation of the traditions of the elders. Now see, many Jews still take those to be the standard, still take those to be equal with the Mosaic law. They'll take the traditions of the elders. And the Lord refused to be bound by the traditions of the elders. Mark chapter 7. teaches us that. What did God lay out? Well, God laid out a set of laws. And what did Jesus say? I came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. So the directive will of God was laid out for the Messiah, and Jesus fulfilled it. That's his perfect will too, is it not? Jesus lived the perfect will of God the entirety of his life. We can't even grasp that. I can't. Maybe you can, but I can't grasp that. If I could do that for a week, I would be ecstatic. But Jesus did that for the entirety of his life on earth. God's permissive will is seen in permitting evil, sin and evil to function to the point of crucifying an innocent man. God did not overrule the volition of anyone nor prescribe man to sin, yet his plan was carried out. One of the things that amazes me is the night before the cross in the upper room, and Jesus looked at his disciples and said, one of you is going to betray me. He knew. See, he's God and man together. The Holy Spirit is his in full measure. He knew. He knew who was going to betray him. He knew it early on. He said, one of you is going to betray me. Woe to that man who does it. It had been better for him to not been born. Now, that's one of the deepest rebukes probably ever. Ever. And what did Judas do? He went and did it, didn't he? Volition. After receiving a warning like that, he still hadn't quite put it together, had he? God did not overrule the volition of anyone nor prescribe man to sin, but his plan was carried out. And God's perfect will is seen in the person of his Son. Fully submitted to the Father's sovereign and directive will, and functioning in love through all of it, because the greatest command is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength in Leviticus 19:18, to love your neighbors yourself. That's exactly what he did. While being cursed, he didn't curse in return. He had the perfect, absolutely perfect life. Now, I didn't get to the next one yet, but we're going to take a look at how does volition and God's overruling will play out? Because there are those that think that God's overruling will is what basically forces those that he elects to believe, called irresistible grace. And we're going to look at that next week. We're going to take a look at some of the facts, because the first verse they throw at us is the John 6 verse, that no one comes to the Son unless the Father draws him. And we're gonna look at that in its context, looking at the intermediate context and comparing Scripture with Scripture, because it'll make it very clear to us that volition is what it is all about. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for this day, for your grace and mercy and love, for all your blessings. We ask you to be with us, Father, and we know we have the ability to choose, but help us to choose more and more and more with things in line with your directive will, that we may do the things that are pleasing in your eyes. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.